Tonight, we're going to open up the question box and answer all those questions that have been placed there for several weeks. So if you didn't get a copy of the list of the questions and the material involved, if you'd like to have one right now, if you'll raise your hand, we'll get one to you so that you can see it. Anybody right here? They're getting bolder. Now, if there are not enough, it's my fault because I didn't make out enough. Okay. It thrills me to see that much interest in it. That's great. To those of you who are visiting tonight and who didn't anticipate this being the format, I just make this further explanation that we have a box back in the foyer of the building, and it doesn't have Stump the Preacher on it, and that's not the intention. That's not the intention. I want to say that sometimes they do, but they weren't trying to do that. This is not an adversarial sort of situation. But it's just that in preaching, those of us who do preach here in our assemblies, seated myself and other brethren, sometimes we just, in spite of all we try to do, we don't get on the subjects that people would like us to deal with. And so in order to satisfy that, we made this avenue available, and as long as it keeps getting filled up, we'll keep on dealing with it. And I want to say again that if you have more questions, if you'd like to respond one more time and discuss this, well, I'll be available to you at any time to study further on the questions, the good questions that you have raised. Now, I've got these on this overhead, but I'm not really persuaded that anybody who doesn't have the eyes of an eagle can see it past the first two or three rows. But I'm going to put it up there just in case it might be helpful. Now, there's a question, so I'll just turn this off. There's a question that's not on that I didn't get to the last time, and it really is a rather naughty one, actually. Someone has been really patient in waiting for this to be discussed. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in particular, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Now, the reason that this is not going to be easy to answer in a brief time is because you have to explain the context in order to make any sense out of this verse. But before I go further, I want you to know that everybody who's ever commented on this verse in any commentary I have ever seen complains about its difficulty. Now, maybe they just weren't looking carefully enough, but I'll have to say in course with them that it's not an easy passage. Now, what is, I think, clear is that the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians is talking about the order of things in creation. That is, that God is the head of Christ, that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of the woman. Now, in whatever sense, God's the head of Christ, in whatever sense, Christ's the head of man, in that sense, though there's not an absolute parallel, of course, man is said to be the head of the woman. And the problem, evidently, in this particular text, as it's addressed to the church at Corinth, was with the women. Now, I have to say that that's not always nor necessarily usually the case. In other places, it's the men who need to be reproved, who are not fulfilling their proper role. And it wouldn't make any difference with the Apostle Paul, whether it's the men or the women, whoever was not doing what God wanted them to do, he would just address that fact without respect of persons, and that's exactly what he should have done. But the problem here was that the women were praying and prophesying with their heads unveiled. And that strikes us in this latter part, almost the end of the 20th century, as different. What is this veiling of the head? It is my persuasion, though that has not always been easy to establish. That the women were traditionally in that society veiled when they went about. That the veiling of the woman was not something that was unique to an assembly of Christians or unique even to certain aspects of the worship of the Christians. Prophesying was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was a means by which God revealed His, up until this time, unknown will to those who were hearing. It was miraculous, absolutely. They would not have known what they were talking about unless God had been with them and guided them to speak these words. And men as well as women were gifted with prophecy, as we can read in the scripture. Philip had four daughters that prophesied. You can read that in the 21st chapter of Acts. But obviously the women were getting overly bold, throwing off that proper relationship that they should have had. And he suggested to them that they ought to know that this was not a seemly thing to do. And if going about unveiled as they prayed or prophesied was a seemly thing to do, then it must be equally obvious to them that it'd be about as seemly as cutting all their hair off and going about shorn or shaven, which he judges they would know immediately was not right. And then he proceeds to establish in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that suggests priority of man, and it also suggests the foundation for the leadership of men. Now I'll put this in here. We are very sensitive to this matter in an age of strong feminist rhetoric. Because people are accused who say what the apostle said of being disposed adversely toward women, and that is absolutely not the case. All we're saying is what the Bible says, that men have their role and women have their role, and they're equally vital, and there's not a bit of difference in importance between the two of them. The fact that the role is not the same visibly, biologically, and it's not the same spiritually, as God has declared, does not have anything to do with whether or not men are superior to women or women are superior to men. But the reason for this order of things is that the man was first created and the woman was created for the man. It adheres in creation. It doesn't have anything to do with something that was just going on then in the city of Corinth. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, and argues that the woman should be in submission because of creation. And so having said that, either that has persuaded or it is not persuaded, but at least give you something to think about. Let me talk about the 10th verse. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of, in the American Standard Version, is supplied, because it is not in the Greek text. Literally, for this cause ought a woman to have authority on her head, or that preposition can mean over her head, because of the angels. Now, I'm going to presume that it's the because of the angels that was troubling this person. Otherwise, they'd wanted the whole 11th chapter talked about. And there are about 10 different explanations of that given in various commentaries. But let me just say that either there is a reference here to the veil which she used to have on her head, or simply the matter she used to have authority over her, because of what verses 8 and 9 say. But what is this because of the angel? Some suggested that it's because angels might be tempted by these unveiled women who were too bold. And, of course, those are the same individuals probably that think that giants came into the world because angels cohabited with men in the 6th chapter of Genesis and created these immense people. Well, Jesus has explained that rather well to us in the 22nd chapter of Matthew toward the end of the chapter when he said in heaven or in heaven, well, we'll say it that way, there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. In connection with the question asking, what about this woman who had seven husbands? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Literally. And he said in the resurrection, there ain't going to be marrying nor giving in marriage. But we should all be as the angel. Which tells us that angels don't marry. And when you want to think about male manifestation of angels, because they did appear as men And really, just as men, no angels at all apparent, just men, and you can get that throughout the Old Testament and indication of it in the New, that does not, I think, mean that they are necessarily male or female. They do not marry. And they are not given in marriage. Therefore, they could not have cohabited with women and produced a race of giants. In this particular connection, they could not have been tempted by these women. I think clearly. I think that is a rather far-fetched idea. Another idea that has been presented is that the angels themselves are always present to witness whatever we do as we come together. Now, even in 1 Corinthians, there's some evidence of that in the 4th chapter, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he has been subjected to humiliation. Look at verse 9. For I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. So, at least in that instance, he suggests angels are aware. And so, on that basis, it is said that angels will be dismayed by this behavior. That they themselves, if we take the seraphim in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, if you remember Isaiah's vision of God upon his throne, and it says these 6-winged seraphim, angelic beings, covered their faces, covered their eyes. They would not look upon the Lord. There was a humility. There was a submissive spirit on their part. Now, that, I think, is possible. I really think that the third one I'm going to suggest, and I've eliminated a lot of them because they just were too far-fetched, is more likely. And that is that angels had left their proper habitation and been brought under judgment in the past. Look at Jude, I believe, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. And angels that kept not their own principality. And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he has kept in everlasting bonds under darkness under judgment of the great day. That would simply make this passage be saying that in view of what has happened to angels, because they left their proper sphere, women ought to take note that it is a dangerous thing to leave one's proper role in life. All of us are under somebody. We're all under the Lord. And we all have to learn submission. He had to learn submission, and he did learn submission. He submitted to his Father and died. So no one who's in Christ can ever begin to resist restively any thought that I should be under anyone else. And the husband should guide his wife lovingly and self-sacrificially for her good always, not for his. And she should submit to him, as the Scripture indicates. And so, also in the family of God, the men are called upon to lead lovingly and wisely and selflessly, and the women to submit to that. Now, I'll be talking about that in another question. Now we'll get back to this list we have here tonight. The first one is in Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to 16. It talks about being overly righteous. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 and 16. It talks about being overly righteous. And the question is, I didn't include all that was in the question as written. It says, what does this mean? The questioner actually said, we have trouble enough being righteous. What's this problem of being overly righteous? And righteousness is the subject because he mentions in verse 15, all this have I seen in my days of vanity. There is a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his evil doing. I really think in this case, though the subject of righteousness and wickedness is in the context, that he's not saying in verse 15 that there are some people that are overly righteous and so they got in trouble. And the wicked, because they were really wicked, they escaped. I think what he's saying is that in this world, final judgment doesn't come. That people who ought to receive punishment don't get it. And people who ought to receive blessing don't get it. You cannot decide whether God loves you or not by how things go in your life. And Solomon is much on that theme. But when he says, be not righteous overmuch, a lot of people take this as their text and they say, moderation in all things. I mean, don't try to be too good. Well, clearly, we cannot struggle too earnestly to be what Jesus wants us to be. It would be inconceivable that we could try too hard to do and to be what Jesus wants us to be. We would have that spirit if we were His disciples. And I don't for one moment think that Solomon is saying that. And he says beyond that, don't be overly wise. And of course, if we're thinking about the wisdom that comes down from above, there's no way that we could have too much of that. And you can get that in the end of the third chapter of James. The wisdom that comes down from above is first pure, then peaceable. And so that is good. And we ought to get as much of that as we can. But Solomon talks a lot about righteousness that might be human in its dimension. And he talks about wisdom that is human in its dimension. I'm going to suggest this to you and see what you think about it. I think overmuch righteousness is self-righteousness, for one. When you get to elevating yourself like the Pharisee did in Luke the 18th chapter, that parable Jesus told the Pharisee and the publican, and he just said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. And he began to blow himself up and to enlarge himself as he thought about himself. True righteousness always enlarges God, as we did tonight, recognizing who He is. And we worship Him with awe-inspired adoration. And so self-righteousness is righteous over much. You just went past true righteousness and got over here in some sort of self-righteousness, which will make you arrogant, supercilious, and intolerable to anybody that's got any sense, because they know you're not perfect and you're acting like you are. And you're treating other people with disdain as if they just had no worth whatsoever, that somehow or another you, by your own devices, have attained to this kind of high character when it was God and His mercy that helped you achieve it. And I think another dimension of being overly righteous is getting so righteous that you can judge God. You know, Job was a good man. But he decided that God had made a horrendous mistake when he let all his children be killed and all his wealth be taken away from him and even his health. He thought that was unrighteous of God. And so in the 38th chapter, after God has patiently listened to all those complaints, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job had been asking for this. He said, I want to talk to him face to face. He's made a mistake. Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And then he asked a long series of difficult questions. Job responds in the 40th chapter. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that cavils contend with the Almighty? He that argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, and I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I get your message. There is nobody who can sit in judgment on God because they don't know enough to judge Him. But aren't we tempted sometimes to do that? To say, Lord, how could you do this? How could you let this happen to this good person? How could you let this happen to my family? How could you let this happen in the world? How could all these people, these innocent people, be led to slaughter by ungodly men? How could you let people get sick and die in these horrible diseases that sweep across the face of the earth? Well, I don't understand all that either. But I can't and you cannot judge God. He knows more than we do. He'll work everything out so that at last it'll be just exactly like it ought to be. And it'll not only be righteous, it'll be gracious. But we have to trust Him. And so about wisdom, too, we need to be careful. Don't get so wise that you're smarter than God. And you want to question His wisdom. All right. you'll follow that up with me if I didn't do that well. Now, the second one. Please explain in Luke 22:14-20 the words, likewise also the cup after supper. Now, this question is about the order of things in the Lord's Supper. Now, Luke is the only one who records it this way. In the account in Matthew and Mark, the bread is broken and after thanks is given and given to them. And then secondly, the cup after thanks is given is dispensed to them. And a statement is made about the bread. This is my body, which is given for you. And about the cup, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But here in Luke, in a different way, he mentions a cup before. If you'll notice with me in we'll start with verse 15. And he said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now the occasion is the Jewish Passover. These are Jews, and they're meeting for the last time to eat the Passover. The Passover was a feast day of the nation of Israel that reminded them that God had delivered them from Egypt by a great hand. And it was a great salvation that they kept before themselves through the years. And every year they would eat this Passover feast. They'd eat this lamb. And so the Lord with his disciples eating this Passover, he said, I'd wanted to eat it with you before I suffer. That would, of course, surprise them. For I say to you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this seemed to suggest that when the other gospel writer said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, that he may not have had in mind actually drinking the cup at the Lord's Supper, but in the fulfillment of the Passover. The fulfillment of the Passover feast in himself as the Passover Lamb of God, in the redemption that's in him. At least that's a possibility. And then he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And that's out of order, as we see it. Now, what's the explanation? Next comes the bread, then another cup. Some in controversy have said, well, this has reference to the cup that it won't be drunk at that time. It's just divided up, and then later on, they will drink it. And that was in the discussion about whether you could have more than one container for the fruit of the vine of the Lord's Supper. The only problem with that, it seems to me, is the fact that you have two prayers. You have the prayer that precedes there in the 17th verse, and then you have another prayer later on. And it would just seem to me it's not talking about the same cup. And it doesn't have to be. Because in the Passover feast, there were at least four cups drunk. Four cups were drunk in the Passover feast. And this may be, as some have suggested, the first cup that was drunk, because we don't have a detailed description of all that went on here at the Passover feast. So this could refer to the beginning of the Passover feast, as he says, just after he says, I long to eat this feast with you before I suffer. And then they have that cup that is the Passover feast. And then the questioner wanted to know about this after supper. Well, the second cup was after supper. And what is that supper? That's the Passover supper. Not after the Lord's Supper, but the Passover Supper. This is the first time that Jesus indicated his desire that this be done. I want to stress for you that whatever the Lord has wanted us to do in memory of him, to serve him, to worship him, he has indicated. He has set it down for us. So that we don't have to wonder about it and say, well, maybe there was something else we should have done. Maybe there was some other feast day we should have observed. Maybe there's some other memorial we ought to put in here. If we do that, it won't be because Jesus asked us to do it, and it will not be in response to our feeling of faith in him, but it will be the insertion of our own wisdom. And maybe we should keep that in mind in view of the preceding question. We don't want to get overly wise and think that we know something that Jesus forgot. The reason we do things here as we do them is because we feel that they're the things that the Lord has ordained, and we have left out some things because we didn't get any information from the Lord about that. And if we're failing, it's not because we don't hold to that principle. It's because we just haven't been consistent. And so we're trying to be consistent with the principle that God has opened up his heart, told us all we need to know, and told us what he wants us to do in order to worship him. And that's what we're attempting to do. So after supper there, is definitely after the Passover supper that this took place. Now the third one. In Hosea 6 and verse 2, please explain the meaning of after 2 days and on the third day. Well, Let's have a little setting here. Hosea is preaching some hard messages to his hearers. He lived just a bit before Isaiah. His work started before Isaiah. And the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was very, very corrupt. And God has said, I'm going to bring judgment upon you because you're like an adulterous wife to me. You haven't been faithful at all. You've taken the goods I've given you and you've run over to your pagan lovers and you've handed them out to idols, the wheat and the grain and the good food and everything that I've given you by my grace. You've taken them and you've offered them to idols. And now an appeal comes in chapter 6 for a return. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. This is an appeal for reconciliation. It's an appeal for repentance. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up and we shall live before him. Now, the first thought we always get when we see two statements made in a Hebrew text is that it's saying the same thing twice. In this case, I don't believe that it is. And I don't believe this has any reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's no indication whatsoever in this particular passage that is in the mind of Hosea or the mind of the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about is how quickly God will receive back his people and restore them. In 2 or 3 days, essentially, is what he's saying. In 2 or 3 days, he'll revive us and we'll be made to live again. Quick, he will receive us. No matter how wicked we have been, no matter how sorry we've been and how long we've been there. And isn't this true? How quickly God responds in grace to people no matter how long they've been indifferent to him. And I think that's the thrust of this. Luther and a lot of Lutheran commentaries have indicated it had reference, a prophetic reference to the resurrection of Jesus. He died and the third day he was raised again. But I don't think that's the case. And I could be wrong. I have been wrong before. But that's the answer that I would give about that. Now, the fourth one. In John 5:14, did sin make the man afflicted? Or is this saying sin will lead to a worse thing, that is damnation? I think you've answered your question. That's a good answer in your question. Jesus warns this man that he healed down at the pool of Bethesda. By the way, this fellow's not a very appealing character because when the Lord healed him of his affliction, he stand out at the pool of Bethesda. Had 5 different porches on it. And they found that, I think, rather certainly today. It's there north of Jerusalem, and it's a double pool, and that means that they had porticos or porches on all 4 sides and one running down between the 2 pools. And he'd been sitting there trying to take his palsied body into the pool at the right time so he could be healed, as it was supposed it would happen, and he had made it there because somebody else got there first. For some reason, the first in got the prize. I'm not sure what the idea, the myth or the fable that associated with this thing. You know, the explanation given in the King James Version is not a part of the original text about that angel stirring the water, etc. But he had been healed, and when the Pharisees asked him, now who did this? He said, well, who told you could carry your bed around, a pallet around on the Sabbath day? And he said, well, the man that healed me. He's the one that told me to do this. And then, when Jesus came to him and told him to be careful, to leave his ungodliness, and to live a reverential, worshipful, obedient life toward God, lest a worse thing come upon him. He's not saying that the first thing that happened to you, that palsied condition, that's because you sinned. He's not saying that. He's saying, by contrast to that, what will happen to you is a consequence of not recognizing that you have before you the Son of God. And that God is the one who has blessed you here. And therefore, as always, you owe to him everything. If you don't recognize that, then something far worse than physical illness is going to come. And I absolutely believe he's talking about eternal condemnation. That's the essential debt that can come upon us. And then he was such a good friend of Jesus after that, that he went quickly to the Pharisees and told him it's Jesus that did it. He seems not to have learned very much. Now, number 5. In Acts 13:2-3 and Acts 14:23, We read of Christians praying and fasting in connection with important events like appointing elders and sending out preachers. Was this praying and fasting done as a collective? That is, every Christian in the church encouraging each other to do so. Or shouldn't we, and the last question, the real punch of it is, shouldn't we be following this Bible example ourselves? Well, first of all, let me say that the indication is from Acts 13 is that the teachers and prophets were the ones who were fasting, for some reason, unstated, there in Antioch. And then while they were doing that, to one of them, obviously I would think not to Paul or to Barnabas, who were among them, because it said them, but to one of those other, one of the three prophets accepting Paul and Barnabas, that they should separate Saul and Barnabas to the work that he would send them to. And that was to say, I want them to go among the Gentiles. And then, again it is said, they prayed and fasted and laid hands on them. That is, they sent them away with their prayers and good wishes because they were chosen to do that. This is not an ordination ceremony because these fellows have been preaching a long time. One of them is an apostle. And these other men there are not about to be able to empower a man to be an apostle. But that wasn't the real question. In the second instance, 14th chapter, verse 23, the apparent truth is, and I say apparent, I look at the text very carefully, is that the ones who prayed and fasted were Barnabas and Paul after they had appointed them elders in every church. And the question is asked, was this the whole congregation brought together in doing it? I don't think that could be established here. I'm not sure that that makes any material difference. Could Christians do this? Should Christians do that? Maybe that's to do this. Maybe that's the thrust of the question. And my answer is, to the first question, could Christians do this? And I would have to say, absolutely. Absolutely. You remember when Jesus selected the 12, what he did the night before? He prayed all night. Now, I don't know about setting aside a time for a church to pray and to fast because of a certain situation that's upcoming. But I could not for the life of me say that there'd be anything untoward about that. I'm not suggesting anything. But I thought about the fact that we will soon be sending one of our own to a place where the gospel's only beginning to be preached in this generation. And what we may or may not do about that, we ought to think profoundly about how early Christians looked at it. When they sent a man away, it was a time for intense appeal to God and deep, earnest petition that was characterized in this instance by fasting. Should we lay hands on people? That's another thing that's raised here. Was laying on of hands something that God established or just a way of saying you ought to appoint someone? Paul told Timothy to lay hands quickly on no man. And in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, and he's not talking about that. He's talking about appointing. Appointing someone too quickly to be an elder and to serve in that office. Now I'm going to leave it right there. And I'll say to us, let's study this some more. If you have some correction to be made in my observations, I'm really open. Sixth question. If the age of prophecy is over, why are the following verses speaking of things to be desired in the future? Well, all of these verses speak about prophecy or prophesying. And let me just say about these verses that they really are addressing a time when prophecy was very much alive, when prophets were very active. And, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 addressed itself to the conduct of prophets in an assembly of Christians. So we would expect 1 Corinthians 14 to be full of instructions about how prophets ought to conduct themselves. And in that chapter also to tell people who had the gift of tongues that that's all right to have the gift of tongues. I'm glad if you have the gift of tongues. But don't use it when there's no one to interpret in an assembly because nobody else will get a thing out of it. And the reason it is used in an assembly is so the whole church will be edified. So don't ever speak in a tongue. That is a language nobody here knows when there's no one to interpret that. And that was a miraculous gift as well. So I would sort of rest my case, I guess, on 1 Corinthians 13:9, which speaks about the temporariness, actually, of this gift and the other miraculous gifts. Notice verse 9 is following after verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they should be done away, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and whether there be knowledge, it should be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part should be done away. Well, this partial prophesy. Prophecy is a part of the partial and the temporary, along with tongues. Purpose of tongues, and prophecy, and wisdom, and knowledge, and all those nine spiritual gifts, was to reveal to men what was not known by them. This New Testament we have was just in process of being written down. And a lot of preaching was done that was never written down here by a lot of prophets and apostles. But we have received by the providence of God and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit the fullness of truth written here for us to read. And it's been confirmed by the signs and wonders of those men who first proclaimed it in the world. And so when you read the New Testament, you don't read even in the later part of it, you don't read about somebody saying, well, you need to get to an apostle or get to a prophet, a new prophet, get a new prophecy so that you can know what to do about this. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, this is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostle. And that's what we're doing, is it not? We're going back to the words of the apostles and prophets. That foundation they laid, Ephesians 2, verse 20. And we're built upon that. So prophecy is not any longer needed because Jesus said that all truth would be delivered by the Holy Spirit to the apostles in the first century. John 16 and verse 13. 16, 13. And Jude, speaking of that matter, in Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. One time for all time, that is delivered. So therefore, prophecy was in part, and when the fullness of truth was recorded as God wanted it to be, and put in the world for all men to see or hear and understand, that gift, which is a part of the infant church, was removed. That's my feeling about the matter. Now, let's see if I can answer three questions in 1 minute. We've had this question before. Is it wrong to be cremated? I don't know. I know that the only persons in the Old Testament who were ever cremated or burned were people who were bad people. Leviticus 20, verse 14, with one exception. I say maybe with one exception. And that's the body of Saul, the king, after he was beheaded by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And his head was carried down to one of the cities of the Philistines and put inside the temple of Dagon. And his armor was put in another idol temple. And his body was hung up on the walls of the city of Bethshan. I got to see that big old hill where Bethshan used to be. No city there anymore. But where the Valley of Jezreel comes out, the Valley of the Jordan, right there you see this mound, this huge mound, where Bethshan was. And on that wall, after they had chased the Israelites all down Mount Gilboa and killed a bunch of them and wounded a bunch more and killed Saul, they took his headless body and put it up there on the walls of Bethshan. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead came at night, took that body down, carried it back to Jabesh-Gilead, and burned the body, and then took the bone and buried them. So burial still is what you see. There is a great reverence for the body in the way of the Lord, because it shall be what? Raised again. But you say, well, there's Saul, you know, his head down there in one place and his body over another place. Is that going to keep the Lord from resurrecting him? Not a bit. If your body's in the ground, it's going to be eaten by worms, and then they're going to take part of the molecules that were there and carry it off somewhere else. That's not the issue. God's able to take care of that. You don't worry about that. But it's just a matter of reverence for the body. But I still don't know. If somebody asks me, is it sinful to cremate? I don't know. I do not know. I just know what I've got here, and maybe I don't have enough, and you can help me if not. What is a woman's role in family prayer? Can she pray aloud when in the presence of a Christian husband or son? I believe if you read 1 Corinthians 14, particularly verse 33 and 34, which says that the women, as in all the churches of the saints, that the women keep silence in the churches. Let her be in subjection, also saith the law, that he's speaking there about those activities already described, which involve speaking in tongues, praying, prophesying, singing even. For he says, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Also, if any man hath a psalm, let him sing. And I would judge that that would be too sad. That the woman was not to lead in prayer in an assembly of the saints. And that is somewhat reinforced by 1 Timothy 2:11, where Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Now, that is not saying absolute silence, but to be in quietness. For as he said, Adam first formed, and then Eve. So I think when she is in the family circle, and her husband is there, that he should lead the prayer. Now, that's my judgment about it. That's the application that I would make to that question. Now, that was a brief answer. Number 9, I've heard people say he or she needs to go forward as if this action was necessary for a person's salvation. Would you be so kind as to deal with this subject? Sometimes we start doing things, and that is done in connection with some responsibility of the human being in Christ. And after a while, the way we did it becomes the way it has to be done. Going forward, I was in Nigeria for 3 years and nobody ever came forward. Because we didn't have any invitation hymns. And you know, invitation hymns just go back 100 years or 150 years. It came about in the 19th century movement. If you mean by going forward to confess faith before an assembly, well, that'd be the thing to do if that's time. If that's when you feel like confessing your faith and you're ready to be a Christian, you ought to just come right up there and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That'd be the time to do it. If you feel like doing it some other time, middle of the night, whatever the case, you ought to call somebody and say, I want to be a Christian and I'm ready to confess my faith in the Lord. And you can see the case of the man from Ethiopia in 8th chapter of Acts that tells you that you could do it just you and the preacher there, or the teacher, and then you're baptized immediately. Right there, just like the Bible teaches. But if you're talking about correction of fault, and you think everybody who needs to correct his fault and his sin as a Christian needs to go forward, as we say, well, that would be, of course, not true. Well, we need to go right over there and talk to our husband when we've sinned against our husband. And when we've sinned against the wife, we need to go right there to the wife and talk to her. And before we talk to either one of them, we need to talk to whom? We talk to God about it. And then this is the fruit of our repentance. We've talked to God and asked His forgiveness for the way we've treated somebody. And then we've asked their forgiveness for the way we've treated them. And so correction is made like it needs to be. It needs to be made. Coming forward, going forward. Sometimes we say, well, that just becomes a code word for having repented. Well, it may not be repentance at all. You can come forward here 300, 400, 500 times, still not repent. And especially is that the case when we start letting that stand for repentance, you know. Well, I guess I got to go forward. I haven't been doing well. I guess I got to go forward. No. What you got to do is ask your Father to forgive you in genuine penitence. That's what you got to do first of all. And then in the spirit of John, Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, you got to think about what the fruits of repentance are here. What? If I have really changed my heart, if I have sought my Father's forgiveness and mercy, then bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, John says. Now, what would that require? Well, if it just involves 3 people, then you need to take care of it with those 3 people. If it involves a lot of people and you don't know who, I don't know what you're going to do about that. Best you can, I guess. But the idea that the process even of letting a group of Christians know that I have failed you because I haven't been living right, and everybody that's seen me has known what I've been doing, and I have brought disrepute on you and every member of that body by the way I've been living. You say, well, he's got to go forward. No, he can tell the elders to tell you that. Can't he? Can't she? Yes. We need to remember what it's all about. That's what's significant. That really our announcement to others that we've changed our heart is nothing more than a fruit of repentance to people that known, to people that know the way we've been living before. But sometimes you just can't get to all the people who know about it. So what do? You just ask God to forgive you. And say to your father, I'm not going to live that way anymore. Well, that's the time and a bit more. You've been kind as usual. I'm trying not to presume upon your kindness as much as I sometimes have. Even old preachers can learn. But since we've ended this discussion talking about how to come to God, it's now. And we're here in this gathering. So if you confess Jesus, you're going to have to come forward. Unless you want to just stand up in the back and say it. That'd be all right too. So openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and I'm submitting my life to Him. What did Peter say in answer to the question on Pentecost? What shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And that's all we know to do to tell you. I mean, that we just tell you that. Echo the Holy Spirit and the language of the apostle. Come and submit to Him and be baptized into Him. And if, as a Christian, you haven't been doing right, I think you know what to do. I think you know how to correct it. And I think you will know what the fruit of repentance is. And we trust you to do that because you want to do right. And you want to go to heaven. And you want to be a blessing to other people. And above all else, you want to be a servant of God. That's His invitation. We just echo it here for you as we stand together and sing.